out with a story about a blind guy that walks into a bar, sits on a stool, and says to the bartender, "Hey, buddy, you want to hear a blonde joke?" Now, the guy next to him leans over and whispers, "Say, friend, you need to know something. The bartender is a blonde, and the bouncer in this bar is a blonde." He says, "I'm a blonde. I'm 6 foot, 200 pounds, black belt in karate. Guy beside me, 6'2", plays rugby, 220 pounds. He's blonde. On the other side of you, there's a guy pushing 300, professional wrestler. He's blonde. We're all five of us blonde. Think about it, friend. Do you still want to tell that joke?" He says, "Nah, not if I'm going to have to explain it five times." Now, there's some things that just aren't worth explaining. The gospel is not one of those things. The good news is to be shared at all times, in all places, at all costs. Christ is truly for the world. And so is any church that deserves to be called Christian. I want to talk to you tonight about the kind of church that's going to change the world. But before I get there, I've got to start with just two quick points I want to share with you tonight. If you're a note taker, I've got them on the screen. Write them down. Here they are. Number one, Jesus has commissioned His disciples to take on the world. To take on the world. Nobody could accuse Jesus of a lack of vision. Mark 16:15, we know it well. He said to His disciples, "You go into all the world and you preach the good news to all creation." No disciple of Jesus can just think locally. If you follow Jesus, you've got to accept His mission. You've got to think globally. A lot of churches have mission statements. Let me show you ours. It says, "The Richland Hills Church exists to love and save the world through Jesus Christ." It's not enough for us to say we love and want to save Fort Worth. We do. It's not enough to say we want to love and save North Texas. We do. But if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, we can't have a vision smaller than the world. Because that's His vision. Now, our vision statement, "We love and save the world through Jesus Christ, that's why we exist." Now, that assumes two things. It assumes, number one, the world needs saving. We better be sure about it. Does the world need saving? And it assumes, number two, that it's only through Jesus Christ the world can be saved. So maybe the first thing we ought to ask as we kick off this workshop is missions really necessary? Is missions a divine necessity, or is it just a divine charity? Do we have to be mission-minded, or is it just a nice thing to do if we have some extra money in the church budget? Do all dogs go to heaven? Or do people really need Jesus? You see, Christ for the world demands its basic core conviction that all creation needs the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ before they can stand before a holy God. That the only way you can stand before a holy God is to be covered in Jesus Christ. If we're not sure about that, we're never going to have a vision for the world. Now, is that what the Bible says? What did Peter say? Acts 4, verse 12. Peter said, "Salvation's found in nobody else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Peter said everybody needs Jesus. What did Paul think? Look it with me. 1 Timothy 2, 4 and 5. "God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." Paul says there's only one way to heaven. It better be through Jesus. What did John say? Look at 1 John 5 with me. "He who has the Son has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." What did Jesus say? That's what matters most of all. John 14:6. He said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but through me." Listen, friends. A man can die without many things, but Jesus cannot be one of them. Jesus has commissioned us to take on the world. That's the first foundational principle. Here's the second. Jesus is committed to reaching the world through His church. I think we need to get back to believing that too. It's through the church that Jesus is going to take on the world. You may not think you need the church, but Jesus says the world does. Let me show you a verse that really changed my life a few years ago because I finally understood. It's in Matthew 16. You remember the story. Jesus asked His disciples, "What's the word on me on the street? What's the word about me?" They say, "Well, some say you're like Elijah and one of the prophets." No, they only gave Him the good press. Let me tell you, there was some stuff on the street that was a lot worse than that. They only gave Him the good press. But then Jesus says, "What do you say?" He said, Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus came back and said, "Now I tell you, Peter, on the rock of this confession, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth is going to be loosed in heaven." Now we've heard that verse all our life. Preached it for years before I understood it. Because what I thought Jesus was saying is, I'm going to found a church that's going to make it. It's going to survive. Oh, sure, hell's going to beat it up and kick it and bruise it. But my poor, battered little church is going to hang on. And someday I'm going to come back from glory and take them all with me. That's not what He said. And one word changed my understanding, and it's the word gates. And I want to ask you a question tonight. Are gates an offensive or a defensive weapon? Say it out loud. Defensive. And once you grasp that, it changes your understanding of that verse. Jesus wasn't saying, "I'm going to build me a poor, battered little church that's going to get behind their walls and hang on while the devil just harasses them." He says, "I'm going to build a church that's going to knock down the gates of hell." He says, "I'm going to build a militant, aggressive, conquering church. And hell's going to put up fences and walls and gates to try to stop the advance of the church I'm going to build. But hell hadn't built a gate yet that can stop my church when it believes in me and my confession." That's the vision Jesus has for the church. Not that we're going to hide behind walls, but we're going to knock some walls down. Jesus said, or Paul said, rather, in Ephesians chapter 3, "Now to Him who is able to do a measure more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that's at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, let me get real clear about something. When Jesus says, "I'm going to build a church to take on the gates of hell," He wasn't talking about a perfect, ideal church that never has existed. Let's get clear about that. There's never been a perfect church. There's been a perfect Lord. There's never been a perfect church. It's never existed. When Jesus says, "I'm going to build a church to take on the gates of hell," He was talking about people like you and me. He said, "I'm going to have to use that church in Corinth with all their problems, and that church in Rome, and that church in Ephesus, and that church in Fort Worth, and that church in Tulsa, and that church in Artesia, New Mexico, that church full of sinners, that church full of problems, that church full of nonsense." You think Jesus can use a church like that? That's the only choice He's got. He's never had a perfect church. I like the guy that says, "Church is like Noah's Ark. If it wasn't for the storm on the outside, you couldn't stand the stench on the inside." There's never been a perfect church. He's going to take churches like ours with all our problems and all our frustrations and all our frailties. And that's the church He's going to use to take on the world. Church has always been divine because Jesus is the founder. It's always been human because people like us are the members. But when you take the frailty of the people in this room and you fuse it with the majesty of Jesus Christ, you've got something that makes hell tremble. I don't think it's any wonder Satan's always trying to sell the lie that the church is irrelevant. Because he knows, the prince of the world knows, that it's through the church that Jesus Christ is going to take him on all over the globe. Now, the question we got to ask ourselves then, are our churches going to accept and honor the vision of Jesus? Yes, we have problems. Yes, we have our frailties. But it's through churches like us that Jesus had this vision of taking on the gates of hell. Are we going to honor the vision of Jesus in our local churches? Well, I want to show you a church that did. Missions was birthed at a very special church. It's my favorite church in the Bible. It's a church in Antioch. It was the very first church God called to have a global vision. I want you to read about that church with me in Acts chapter 11. It says in verse 19, "Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. And then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up through the Spirit, predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And this happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." Now, if I could bring back the spirit of any church in the New Testament, this is the one I choose. This is the church God chose to launch missions. This church was the genesis of Christian Exodus. And I want to teach you now quickly three things about this church that we can go home and do where we're from. Here's the first thing the mission is going to demand. It's going to demand gospel of grace churches. I think what made Antioch so significant, it was the first church to preach a gospel that could truly go into all the world. You notice that those people that were scattered with the persecution of Stephen, they left more than just physical baggage behind when they left Jerusalem. They left some cultural baggage behind too. It says some of them went to Antioch and they began to speak to Greeks also, tell the good news about the Lord Jesus. By the way, I don't believe Cornelius was the first Gentile convert. He was the test case for Jerusalem, but the first Gentile converts were in Antioch. These people went up from Jerusalem to Antioch. They started teaching the Greeks. And notice how they adopted the good news to fit their culture. They didn't talk about Christ Jesus, Christ Messiah. They didn't say, because they didn't have a Jewish audience. They had a Greek audience. They talked about Lord Jesus. They didn't change the good news, but they adapted how they presented it to fit their culture. The church in Antioch was the first to separate the core gospel from its Jewish wrappings. Now, down in Jerusalem, they heard about this. So they sent Barnabas up to investigate. It says he saw the evidence of the grace of God, and he was glad, and he encouraged them all. Sadly, not everybody down there in Jerusalem felt the same way about this new gospel. Barnabas did. So it says in Acts 15, 1 and 2, that the men came down to Judea from Antioch, or came from Judea to Antioch, and they were teaching the brothers something totally different than had been taught before. They said, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." And this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Now, we've had lots of debates. We've had lots of fusses, and most of them were absolutely not worth having. This is one that was worth having. They're talking about nothing less than, what's the gospel going to be? When we go into the world and somebody says, "What must I do to be saved?" What are we going to say? You've got to understand, these people from Jerusalem, I don't think they were bad guys. I think they were sincere. You've got to understand, all their lives they looked forward to the Messiah. And then one day Jesus shows up, he's a Jew. He's predicted in the Jewish scriptures. He speaks the Jewish language. He's got the Jewish lineage and heritage all the way back to King David and Abraham. And they're thinking to themselves, how in the world can you appreciate what God has done in Jesus if you don't know anything about the fact that He's Jewish? How can you appreciate Jesus if you don't know Moses? How can you appreciate Calvary if you've never been to Sinai? They were not saying that Jesus is not the door. They were saying Moses is the screen door. You've got to get through Moses to get to Jesus. And they were sincere. And so they had this big conference down in Jerusalem. We've got to make up our minds. What's the gospel? It's a simple question. What do I need to know to be saved? What are we going to tell people? And they talked about it. And they prayed about it. And the Spirit directed them. And here's the answer. Acts 15 verse 11. Peter says, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we're saved. Just as they are. There was a significant day in the history of the church. You see, the church in Antioch was the first church to truly understand that if Christ is going to be for the world, you can't put a lot of cultural trappings on your gospel. If we're going to take Jesus to the world, we've got to take the simple, pure gospel of God's grace and not all the stuff we want to pile on it that we brought from home. It's making some sense. We can't go into all the world if we're going to expect all the world to do church like we do it in Oklahoma and Texas. We got to decide, what's the gospel? What makes a man a Christian? I think one of the very best things we could do to combat legalism in our churches is make every member of our church have to spend at least 6 months on the mission field. I'm telling you, you go spend 6 months in the mission field and you'll find out a lot of that stuff I get so bent out of shape about at home doesn't even need to be carried over here. We're fussing about stuff that's not the gospel. The gospel that Jesus Christ came, born of a virgin, born in the flesh, lived, died, buried, raised again, redeemed us of our sins. And by faith, if you believe in what He did and are united with Him in that beautiful act of baptism, you can be His disciple. That can go into all the world. But once you start adding to that, you start having baggage that can't get past customs. I have favorite stories. I'm going to tell you a couple tonight. One's about Abraham Lincoln. It was January 1st, 1863. He was in the Oval Office. About noon, William Seward, Secretary of State, walked in, put a document on the desk. Lincoln picked up the pen to sign it, put it back down. Picked it up, put it back down. Seward looked perplexed because Lincoln was willing to go to war for this document. It was the Emancipation Proclamation, the declaration that all men in this country are meant to be free and not slaves. And then Lincoln explained. He said, I've shaken hands since 9 this morning. My hand is numb. If I try to sign this now, my signature will be shaky and illegible. And people will come along later and they will say, he signed it, but look, his heart wasn't really in it. And he waited until he could pick up that pen and sign boldly and clearly his conviction that men were meant to be free. I'm afraid too often in our churches, we've said, do you believe you're saved by grace? And we say, yeah, we believe we're saved by grace, but... And by the time we're through talking, it doesn't sound like we really believe it. It's time for us to preach and put up with the flack if we got to put up with the flack, and put up with the bozos if we got to put up with the bozos. But it's time for us to stand up in our churches and say, we believe you are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus. And that gospel can go into all the world. People are saved by believing what Jesus did, not by copying what we do. I love what Paul said in Acts 20. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. What's it going to take to be churches that reach the world? It's going to take gospel of grace churches, number two. It's going to take for every race churches. You notice in Antioch, they crossed racial lines. They were the first church to do it. Harry Lenz, in his book, Strength for Every Day, tells about having a campaign for Christ in India. And there was a man that came that night who was a Brahmin, a member of the upper caste of Hindu society. And person after person gave testimony of how Jesus had brought them to salvation. And at the end, he said, "May I say a word?" And he stood up and said, "I too have been saved, but not by Jesus. I have been saved by the religion of my fathers." And the minister that evening said, "Well, that's good to know that you too have been saved. Then you would like to join us after this service. We're going to go down to a mission, a real bad part of town, and we're going to minister to the people homeless there on the streets." And the Brahmin was offended because he thought, "If my shadow even touches them, I'll be unclean." So he stood back up and he said, "I still insist I've been saved, but I haven't been saved that far." Now, Antioch was the first church to be saved that far because they believed the grace of Jesus reached that far. Notice, they were integrated locally. They began to speak to Greeks also, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And it took a lot of courage for those very first evangelists to cross racial lines. They knew they were going to get criticized, and they were. But I want to tell you something. According to Ephesians 2, any time the cross goes up, racial walls have to come down. I grew up in a racist church. A lot of things I'm thankful for, but that's one of the memories I have that's pretty painful. I grew up in a racist church. I grew up in South Dallas during a time they called white flight, where the community around our church building was increasingly being populated by African Americans especially. My father was the head of the visitation program. Elders called him in. He said, "Jim, we know sometimes black families visit our church. We can't stop that, but we don't want you to go visit any and encourage them to come back." I remember we had this bulletin board in the hallway toward our auditorium, and someone had tacked up some pictures a missionary from Africa had sent of standing in a river baptizing people he had taught in Africa. And I remember a very distinguished lady, one of the matriarchs of our church, stood in the hall, me beside her, looked at those pictures and said out loud, "I wish they wouldn't put those pictures up here. I don't like the idea of those," and she used a racial epithet, "I don't like the idea of those being in heaven with me." I was 14 years old. I remember thinking, "Lady, you got nothing to worry about." Church where I was raised, where I was baptized, where I preached my first sermon, that church is gone. Doesn't even exist anymore. God took the candlestick away. You don't deserve to call your church Christian if the gospel isn't for everybody. I want to ask you, how can we expect God to bless our efforts around the world to reach people different from us if we're not going across the street to reach people different from us? I came across a quote in one of our Brotherhood publications by a well-known preacher. It says, "We believe it's sinful to have two congregations in the same community for persons of separate and distinct races, that race prejudice would cause trouble in the churches we know. It did this in apostolic days. Not once did the apostles suggest they should form separate congregations for the different races. But they always admonished them to unity, forbearance, love, and brotherhood in Jesus Christ." That quote was written by a man named David Lipscomb in the Gospel Advocate in 1878. And 125 years ago, there were preachers in our fellowship that stood up and said racial prejudice and bigotry is wrong, and our churches need to model the unity that Jesus died for. We preached better than we lived. It's time to do something about that. All of us in this room, red, yellow, black, and white, we got one thing in common. We all desperately need the grace of the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus makes us His disciples, He makes us brothers. In this church, it was integrated locally. By the way, notice also, it was integrated universally. Because think about this. This prophet Agabus comes up and says, by the way, the Spirit has shown me that a severe famine is going to come all over the empire. Now, don't you think it would have been the normal thing to think, well, you know what? We better save up some money and see how bad it affects us. I mean, it might get really tough here in Antioch. We better see how bad. The first thing they did is they took up money to see how they could help the people down in Jerusalem. You see, they understood something. They knew down in Jerusalem it was going to be worse. Why? Because down in Jerusalem, if you were Jewish and you became a Christian, you were a widow, you got kicked off the synagogue row. You lost your job. Your family disowned you. And they knew it might be bad here in Antioch, but it's going to be worse down in Jerusalem. So you imagine this, a bunch of Gentiles who all their lives have been called dogs by the Jews become Christians and take up their money even though they've got hard times and send it down to those Jews. And can you imagine you're an unbelieving Jew and you see some people coming into town with bags of money to help the poor. Where'd that come from? It came from Gentile followers of Jesus up in Antioch who were helping their brothers in the Lord. You think maybe that didn't do more good than 100 sermons on bigotry? Why do you think God has let churches in America be so rich? Maybe it's because we'll take some of our money and send it all over the world and open up doors for Jesus by the way we help people different from us. Eleanor Chestnut was one of the very first medical missionaries to go to China back in the 1890s. She spent her own money to build a little hospital. One day a man came in, a dark-skinned man. The people called him a coolie. And he was in bad shape, had to have his leg amputated. So she performed surgery. But unfortunately, the skin graft didn't take, and he was getting worse. And Dr. Chestnut looked around the Christian community to find somebody that would give up his own skin to help this dark-skinned man. Nobody would volunteer. A few days later, people noticed Dr. Chestnut was limping. They said, "What's happened?" She said, "Nothing." And later a nurse revealed she went out of the room, took a needle, injected her own thigh with a local, and took off her own skin to save that man's life. That's what it's going to take for Jesus to go into all the world. Jesus prayed this prayer in John 17. May they be brought to complete unity. That you sent me. The gospel we preach is a whosoever will gospel. And a church that doesn't preach it that way doesn't deserve to be called Christian. What kind of church is going to take on the gates of hell all over the world? It's going to be a gospel of grace church, a for every race church. And one more thing, it's going to be a seeking God's face church. Because the churches that are going to make a difference in the gates of hell are going to do it on their knees. They did in Antioch. Look over with me chapter 13. When mission started, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And so after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Missions was born in a house of prayer. Remember earlier we read that Jesus said, I'm going to build a church to take on the gates of hell. And I'm going to give that church authority to bind and loose. What does that mean? How are we going to take on the gates of hell? Look over with me Matthew chapter 18 for a second. Two chapters later, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what he said back in chapter 16 when he said, I'm going to build a church to take on the gates of hell. Now look at the next word. He says, again. Now, down in Texas, when we say again, well, actually, down in Texas, we say again. But down in Texas, when we say again, we mean, I'm about to repeat myself. I'm about to tell you what I just told you, but I'm going to use different words. Now, I just told you that you're going to have authority to bind and to loose. You're going to have authority on earth to do amazing things. Now, this is what I mean. Again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it'll be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. How are we going to come together, church, and take on the gates of hell all over the world? We're going to pray some walls down is what we're going to do. We're going to fast and we're going to pray. Because I want to tell you something. I don't care how big or mighty your church or your mission program is, Satan is not afraid of your name. It's his name that makes hell tremble. We got to come together in his name. And I really do believe if we have not, it's because we ask not. Now, I know that we have many missionaries around the world. Praise God. But sometimes I have to wonder if we have only received the hem of the garment, the tip of the iceberg of what God would like to do through us because we have prayed so little. We've prayed so puny for His kingdom to come. I'll tell you another one of my favorite stories. It's a true story. I always think it's funny when a preacher says, this is a true story. But I know it's true because I got it from Paul Harvey. You don't get a better source than that. This one happened about 5 years ago. True story. Down in Mobile, Alabama. A young mother pulls into a grocery store parking lot one morning. And she's got her 4-year-old son in the car with her. And she gives him a little lecture before they get out. She says, now don't you start with me about chocolate chip cookies. We don't have time. Mama got to run in. She's got to buy a few things. We got to get home. So don't you make a scene. So she takes him in, pulls out that little cart. She puts him in that little seat at the front. And she starts going up and down the aisle getting what she needs. Well, eventually they come down the cookie aisle. And he spots his heart's desire. Mama, could we please get a box of chocolate chip cookies? Don't you start with me. Mama gave you that talk before. Don't make me have to spank you. So she goes around the aisle. He looks back, spots out of the corner of his eye, his heart's desire. Mama, could we please go back and get a box of chocolate chip cookies? Don't make Mama have to spank you right here in this store. I told you we're not here to get cookies. So they get in line to check out. Now, according to Harvey, evidently the little fellow decided this is my last chance. He stood up in the cart and as loud as he could said, in the name of Jesus, could we get some chocolate chip cookies? And evidently, the people in the store that heard him were either so amused or convicted that Harvey says that young mom went back to her car with 23 boxes of chocolate chip cookies. I want to ask you, how hard are we praying for the gospel to go into all the world? How many days are we spending fasting for our missionaries? How much time are we spending doing what Jesus said, praying for God to raise up laborers for that harvest? How many cell groups are meeting in people's living rooms one night a month to cover parts of the earth with prayer? Because I want to tell you something. As long as our mission program is this, that we get together once a month, we start with a prayer, we talk about our agenda, and 2 hours later we close with a prayer and we go home. If that's how we're doing missions, I don't think we can expect great things. The church in Antioch was a seek the face of God church. Jesus taught us to pray for the kingdom of God to come, and you can't pray that prayer and think small. I really believe He's able to do more than we ask, but He's waiting for us to ask. My prayer is that we're going to go home in a few days with a heart for the world. We're going to go home sure about the gospel. We're going to go home crossing whatever street, going into whatever neighborhood, we'll tear down whatever wall we've got to tear down to reach our city, no matter what people look like. My prayer is that we're going to go home and we're going to get on our knees. and we're going to start to pray and fast for the kingdom of God to come in all the world. And I want to close with one more story. Two of the great spiritual giants of the late 1800s were men named A.B. Simpson and F.B. Meyer. One night, Meyer spent the night with Simpson. And early in the morning, while it was still dark outside, he got up and was going to go down the steps and have his morning devotions and try to be quiet and not wake anybody. But as he walked down the steps, he noticed a light on in the study and the door cracked open. And he got down and he peeked in, and there was A.B. Meyer. And he was on his knees in front of a globe. And he would spin that globe and put his finger on a spot and he would pray. And then he'd spin it and put his finger somewhere else and he'd pray. And he'd spin it and put it somewhere else and he'd pray. And then F.B. Meyer watched. And A.B. Simpson put his arms around that globe. And he just began to cry. I want us to take a moment. And I want us to pray for the world. Let's start this way.
Father, we love you.
Bow your head and pray. And I'd like you first, I'd like you just to start to pray. I'd like you to start to pray that our churches will start to have a heart for the world. Would you just do that right now? God to put on your heart right now a spot in the world. I don't know where it'll be, but whatever spot God puts on your heart, I want you to start to pray that the kingdom of God will come powerfully in that part of the world. One more thing. I want you to pray right now that God will raise up in our churches a new generation of people who will pay any price and go anywhere to tell lost people about Jesus. Father, we just ask you to receive all these prayers in the powerful name of Jesus. And we do pray with all our hearts that we will see in our lifetimes the kingdom come all over the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to have elders from area churches around this stage now. Here's what we're going to do. You might want prayers tonight for your life to be rededicated to the cause of missions around the world. You might want to ask for prayers for something you're struggling with and hurting about.
you might be ready tonight to receive the gospel of grace, confess Jesus Christ as Lord and be baptized into His name. Or you might tonight be ready to pledge, I want to give myself to the cause of missions. So if God's put it on your heart tonight to make some special resolve for His mission, we want you to come down right now. We're all going to stand up and we're going to keep singing this prayer.
Father, we love You. We worship You.